And we shall read from verse 16. Psalm 118, verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee, for thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever. If David composed this psalm, then verse 22 aptly applies to him. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. In building up Israel, God intended David to be king instead of Saul. And this man after God's own heart was to be the foundation stone for the stability of the nation of Israel. But Saul and the people refused that stone, didn't they? And David became an outlaw, a fugitive, a pretender to the throne. And he had to run for his very life. However, at the set time it all changed. With the death of Saul, this stone which the builders refused, David, became the foundation stone of Israel. Not only just a foundation stone of the nation when he became king, but the head stone of the corner, meaning the most important stone in the foundation, the corner one, which ties all the other foundation stones together and by which all the others are aligned. And it's interesting how this was fulfilled, because you know that in the books of Kings and Chronicles, all the later kings of Israel and Judah were often compared with David, weren't they? Such and such a man walked after the first ways of his father David, or his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as David's was. And so you see, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. It teaches us that what can be refused on one day and seem as if it will come to nothing can be, by a marvellous turn of God's dealings, be promoted and become the headstone of the corner, the vital foundation stone. Well, this first and last verse of the psalm was also sung at the foundation of the laying of the foundation of the second temple. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth for ever. And if you look at Ezra chapter 3 and from verse 10, you'll see that it had its fulfillment then as well. There are often numbers of fulfillments in scripture prophecy. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. The returned exiles from Babylon, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. Here it is: because he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever toward Israel. That's the first and the last verse of Psalm 118. But all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And this verse 22 had fulfillment then, because wasn't it true that when the returned Jews started to rebuild things in Jerusalem and Israel, they had enemies that despised them and mocked them? What do these feeble Jews do in building the wall of Jerusalem, and so on? And so they were a stone which the builders refused, as a stone that was useless and would never have a place in the scheme of things. But we know that the Lord so blessed and came in for them that the second temple was built, you remember? And Zechariah 4, 9 and 10, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall finish it. Despise not the day of small things. And the second temple was built, and the stone which the builders refused became the headstone of the corner. And the people of Israel, the returned exiles, were established again as the Lord's people, and the worship of God was once more there in Jerusalem. So it becomes a kind of a proverb, doesn't it? That which is counted no use and refused becomes the most important part of things through the blessing of God. And there is another fulfillment, of course. And can you guess what it is? If you turn to Matthew 21, verse 42, our Lord applies these words to himself, doesn't he? Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And Peter, in Acts 4, and verses 11 and 12, quotes this verse as well, preaching Christ. Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And once more, Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 7, quotes it as well, in the same connection, because Peter can't write or preach too much about Christ, can he? 1 Peter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now that was most wonderfully true of our Lord. You know that our Lord was refused, wasn't he, by the Jewish authorities. He was refused by the Jewish builders, as it were. the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they rejected this stone and they put him to death. But on the third day he was raised from the dead. After 40 days he ascended to heaven and was exalted at the Father's right hand, and he is now the foundation of the church. The stone which the builders refused, he's the headstone of the corner, the foundation that we build all our hopes upon. And he is the one who ties everything together in the church, and to whom everything else must be aligned, the headstone of the corner. So you see, there are these wonderful fulfillments of these words of David, and ultimately, of course, it's the Son of David who is in view here, our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder then, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Only the Lord can do this, can't he? To make something that's rejected and refused become the most important part and the key and pivotal part of everything. Well, I want us to look at these words in verse 23 and consider their application to us. The Lord's doing and our marvelling. And in three areas. First of all, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvellous in our eyes, where it only can be so. And that is, of course, in the realm of the miraculous. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Coming back to the Lord just for a moment, what a great gulf there was, wasn't there, between his being refused. He came unto his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. And really the whole course of our Lord's life and ministry was that of opposition, enemies, those refusing, who would not come to him that they might have life, always like that. And then crucifixion. But of course, although it was Friday, Sunday's coming. And on the third day, he rose again. And that was the beginning of his exaltation. And so the stone refused becomes the headstone of the corner, him whom we build our hopes upon. Only God can work like this, can't he? Only God can so send the Messiah, and the Messiah to submit himself to all this, and then to triumph at last and become the headstone of the corner, the foundation of the church and of all the hopes of his people forever. So it's miraculous, isn't it? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. And dear friends, it should never cease to make us wonder, the account of our Lord's coming, earthly life, ministry, passion, and then resurrection, ascension, glorification. It's the Lord's doing, Jehovah's doing. Delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by wicked hands crucified and slain, him hath God exalted. The Lord's doing, it is marvellous in our eyes. But you know, it's miraculous, but it is so with every case of true conversion. Because you see, by nature, we reject Christ, don't we? And we stand exactly where his generation stood in his earthly lifetime. He is the stone that we refuse, and he plays no part of life's structure for us. We would rather build on the sand, wouldn't we, than build upon such a foundation. So stupid And mad are we through the corruption of sin, that we'd rather build a house upon sand and for it to fall and for us to be ruined eternally than have Christ as the basis of hope and faith and life and eternity. But then you see, the great change happens. It's conversion. 1 Peter 2 verses 6 and 7. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And that's what happens. But what causes this change? Well, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. When our Lord heard that question from his disciples, who can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And every case of real conversion to Christ, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. We are in a realm where this only can be so. The Lord's doing for us to marvel at. But that's what's needed. The Lord's doing. Jim Elliot, one of the five martyrs in 1956, who lost their lives seeking to reach the Auca Indians of Ecuador in South America. At the age of 25, he wrote this in his diary. I have been much impressed lately of the absolute necessity of God himself rousing the conscience. And I do not know how nor even where to begin to make a man think seriously about sin and judgment, and must look to the work of the Holy Spirit for the beginning move toward any hint of such a working. Well, he'd come to see it, hadn't he, in the scriptures and also in experience, that even the beginnings of anything in terms of looking to the Lord out of felt need on the part of a sinner, it's the Lord's doing. But it would be marvellous in our eyes. It's not something that the sinner himself can do, and it's not something that we can do for him or her. It has to be the Lord's doing, doesn't it? It's something completely out of our hands, out of our power, beyond our reach. Dear friends, we are shut up to God if we hope to see souls convicted of sin and filled with concern for their souls and willing to turn from their sins in repentance and cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ and become united to Jesus in saving union. It's of the Lord's doing. But when we see it, it's marvellous in our eyes, isn't it? Barnabas saw the grace of God in the converts at Antioch, and he was glad. He'd seen a miracle. And clearly it is so, isn't it? And it drives us to prayer and dependence on God and waiting upon him for his work. If it were in our power, we would certainly do something, wouldn't we? But the only role we can possibly have is as instruments in this, isn't it? The efficient cause is God. We are but instrumental by our telling the gospel, bringing the word to bear, praying for the person, trying to show them the way, pleading with them. But ultimately, it's God. It's the Lord's doing. It's a marvellous thing. We marvel at ourselves, don't we, that we are now as we are, building upon Christ, he the chief cornerstone of our lives, everything tied by him and everything aligned to Christ in our lives. It's a marvel. And so what we hope for others is the same, the Lord's doing. How we pray that the Lord will work, don't we? This coming Saturday, you know that we're going into the open air, and we feel our great helplessness, don't we? Helpless in preaching a message that would be clear and understandable and applied and attention-grabbing. But beyond that, a sense of helplessness. That even if we could preach like George Whitefield, without the Lord's doing, there would be no marvelling in converting grace. You see, it's not another George Whitefield we need, it's the Spirit of God, dear friends, to come down. And if the Spirit of God came down, preachers would be like George Whitefield. Not perhaps their eloquence, but certainly their usefulness. Because it's not eloquence, it's not great rhetoric, it's not gigantic gifts that converts people. It's the Spirit of God using weak human instruments. It's the Lord's doing, not the doing of great men, evangelists, or famous giants in church history. The Lord is pleased to use them, and the Lord is pleased to use much weaker vessels as well. It's the Lord's doing, and therefore marvellous in our eyes. How we need to pray that that might be so. But I like that word in John 12 and verse 11. It's very encouraging, because you might not see any results at the time. In fact, we usually don't see any results at the time. But then you see there were Jews in our Lord's day who, through the witness of Lazarus' resurrection, weren't converted at the time. But John 12 verse 11, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And it was the Lord's doing at a point in time afterwards that caused them to believe on Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? And you see, people go away from the preaching of the gospel and we think, untouched, unaffected. It could be that they're going to go away, and the Lord in his own time will be doing his work, and it'll be marvellous in someone's eyes when they are converted. People go away from our church services unconverted. Yeah, but they might go home one night, and it'll be the Lord's doing, and it'll be marvellous in our eyes. They'll be converted when they've gone away at another time. Our grown-up sons and daughters may have gone away from the family home, gone away from parental teaching and example and authority. They can go away and believe on Jesus with or without other instruments at another time. These Jews went away and believed on Jesus, and it's the Lord's doing to sometimes work at a later time, but it's still marvellous in our eyes, isn't it? So don't give up, don't grow discouraged just because it's not now. It might be another time later on, at a time set by the Lord. But our hope, you see, is always in the Lord's doing, isn't it? And people can't get away from the Lord. They might get away from us, and they might avoid our open air preaching, having heard a few ears full, and then as far away as possible they get. They might be glad to get out of the services. Children might be glad to grow up and leave home, a Christian home. But you see, it's the Lord's doing, and they can't get away from that. He's everywhere. He can pursue them. He can arrest them wherever they are, whenever he likes. But we have confidence and hope in the Lord's doing, don't we? Because he specializes in these marvels of grace, when it is only so in the realm of the miraculous. Miracles of grace. So let's look to the Lord's doing. and let's look for the marvels, now or in the future, that he delights to give. Well, it's in the realm of the miraculous then, where it only can be so. But let us look secondly at where it clearly is so, and that is in the realm of the providential. Because there are certain of his dealings in providence where you can see it, and you say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Not always, but usually you can. And think of Genesis 24, verse 49 and 50, the case of a wife for Isaac. Where was Isaac going to get a good wife from? Well, not among the Canaanites, where he dwelt. There was no good wife for him there. So his father Abraham sent his servant to the land of Paddan Aram, Mesopotamia, where the other branch of the family were. And this servant, Eliezer, was to bring back a young, godly woman to be a wife for Isaac in the Lord's purposes. And sometimes, if there isn't our future husband or wife locally, well, the Lord can bring him or her to us where we happen to be in his providence. Nothing for him to do. It's easy. But look, here in Genesis 24, verse 49, the servant has explained and shared with the family of Rebekah all the providential leadings and wonderful tokens of the Lord's indicating his will. And he says, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban, Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, who I think was her father, I'm not sure, but they answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Verse 51, behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And sometimes God in providence works so crystal clearly. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvellous. He's done it. And all you can do is to say, well, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We can't say anything bad or good. It has to be. It clearly has to be. And if you want God's guidance, pray that it might be so clear to you. And he can do this. He can work so clearly, so evidently. And as someone has said, he who would see providences will have providences to see. Pray that Lord will work so clearly in his guidance and arrangement of circumstances that you'll be left saying, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in my eyes. What can I say? It's of him. So clear. Nice when you think about that in terms of who you marry, what job you take up, where you settle in your home and church and home, I should say, that way round, and all these other things in life. This is the Lord's doing. Because he's willing to do all these things for us, isn't he? And fulfill that wonderful plan and purpose he has for us in our lives. And we're never too old, are we, to think about the remaining days and proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, his guidance, his provision, his appointments for us. The Lord's doing. Marvellous. To know that you're in the Lord's way. Let me tell you of just something that happened recently. A tale of two churches. There is a church in one county and a church in another county. The church in the county in the more west of the country It was a church to which a certain family travelled many miles to attend. And they were very devoted to this church and to the ministry there. And things went on for many years. And young children grew up to be teenagers and so on. Mother and father were getting older. And then sadly, mother was taken to heaven. And father was left with some of the children. And one young man in his 20s particularly, who was yet unconverted. But the Lord in his kindness, after the home call of the mother, saved this son. And this son was baptized not long after the mother was taken to glory. What a great comfort to the widowed husband. And then, sadly, as things often are, there was a turn in things, and there was trouble in the church. This father was victimized, stripped of his office, thrown out of membership. The next church meeting, the son got up and just asked a question about what had happened to his father. Next Lord's Day, the minister approached him and said his membership was no longer active. Would he leave? And so father and son and the others had no church to go to. And that's not, of course, the right way to deal with people, is it? But that's what happened, sadly. And then father and this son and the others started attending a church in this other county and settled happily. And then the son met the daughter of the minister in this church, and they fell in love, and they're now engaged to be married. And I know the situation, and I can look on and say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in my eyes. And this daughter of the minister was wondering wherever she'd get a husband from. And perhaps his son was wondering who he would marry. Now he's a Christian and all his choices are narrowed to the Lord's people only, quite rightly. But you see, the Lord so worked, even through unhappiness and being virtually thrown out of the church to which they devoted so many years, to settle in this other church. And for the minister's daughter to meet this son. Isn't that very wonderful? That only happened just recently. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. You see, he can do anything. He can make anything happen. And he can work through the most sad, distressing, painful experiences in order to bring about happy outcomes all round. Well, that clearly so, isn't it? Very clearly so. But, you know, even is it clearly so in the realm of human sin that he works out his purposes and it becomes the Lord's doing. Marvellous in our eyes. Turn to Judges chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. And here is Samson, and he needs a wife. But oh dear me, chapter 14 of Judges, verse 1, he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came to his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, now therefore get her for me to wife. And his father and his mother said, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or amongst all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson says, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. In other words, in the margin, she is right in mine eyes. Now that's a wrong choice. He's going purely by the sight of the eyes, isn't he? And not as to whether she's an Israelite or not? And she's not. She's not a daughter of Abraham. She's a daughter of the Philistines. And of course, father and mother naturally are dismayed, because he's going to go for an unequal yoke. And this is the next judge of Israel. But look at verse 4 of Judges 14. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he, that is the Lord, sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. What it means is the Lord appointed this wrong choice of Samson's concerning this Philistine heathen woman, so that in their coming together he might begin to use Samson to smite the Philistines, as he did, if you read the rest of the chapter. But the point is this, dear friends, that God appoints this human sin and works his purposes out through it. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now, it does not make God the author of Samson's sin, neither does it mean that God was pleased with Samson's choice. And yet he is so sovereign that his doing and his marvel is even in that. Now, don't anyone go away and say that I said tonight that this sanctions a believer marrying an unbeliever, because it doesn't. But you see, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, as Thomas Watson said. And this sin of Samson was of the Lord, that he might by it begin the work against the Philistines through Samson. And we have to reckon with the fact, don't we, that God not only works through good and right things, like Rebekah's being brought home for Isaac by Abraham's servant, but he even uses a carnal, sinful choice that was Samson's in order to do his work. I know the marriage didn't actually last long, and it was disastrous, as these things usually, well, often are, but God appointed it and worked through it. And if you look at scripture, you'll find that there are many cases where God actually raises up sinful actions and then uses those sinful actions. What about the case of Jacob and being blessed by Isaac? Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau, wasn't he? How was that blessing going to come to Jacob, to whom it should have gone? Well, Rebekah will instruct Jacob to impersonate Esau, tell lies, and behave most terribly in order that Isaac might be deceived into blessing Jacob, thinking he's giving it to Esau. Well, that was of God. But it doesn't mean to say that what they did was approved by God. And this is the marvel and the wonder that God, who is so unutterably holy, can appoint sin, sinful actions, work through those sinful actions, and yet for his holiness to be unsullied, him not to be the author of sin, and not to give us license to act similarly by these things. But it's the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. So if you see an instance of sinning among the Lord's people, and you hold up your hands in horror and say, that's terrible, it is terrible, but that could be of God, and it could be the very thing God is working his purposes out through. Isn't that amazing? If you want the ultimate proof, the stone that the builders refused, the headstone of the corner, where did the actions of those Jews in our Lord's time, in taking him by wicked hands, crucifying him and slaying him, where did that come from? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He ordained it. And Judas was appointed to be the betrayer. The high priests were appointed to be the instruments, the Romans and all that. It was of God. Sin, the greatest iniquity and the ultimate crime of all, the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. The Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes, clearly so. And so it's a comfort in one way, isn't it, that even human wickedness on such a scale can in a mysterious way be the Lord behind it, working his purposes through it. But for it not to reflect upon the perfections of the Almighty, nor for it to sanction what is being done, and certainly the people who do it, they will face the consequences of their responsibility and their actions. Yet such is the sovereign providence of God, the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. So is there any realm then in which God is not sovereign? None at all. And so when you hear of terrible things on the news, well, don't think that God can't be in any of that. But he's only in the good things, the upright things, the noble things. He can be in the most dreadful things. The Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. He can draw a straight line with a very crooked stick. As one of the hymn writers has put it, sin, to do thee good, will work and win, but 'tis not good for thee to sin. You see the qualification? Sin, to do thee good, will work and win, but 'tis not good for thee to sin. Through these things, but there may well be serious consequences. It's the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. Well, dear friends, this gives us a view, doesn't it, of divine sovereignty and God's providential dealings. And it means, therefore, that we can see the Lord in absolutely everything. The miracles of converting grace and the mysteries of his working in good things and in evil things. The more we see of God's sovereignty, the height, the mystery, the more marvelous it becomes, doesn't it? But we don't resolve the problem by saying, oh, God is only in the good things and the devil is in the bad things. That's totally unbiblical. Thank God he's over everything and in everything. And of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Well, let's commit our way to him and seek his glory in these things.